Amen. So you guys can have a seat. Welcome again to Riverside Calvary Chapel. Happy Thanksgiving to you guys. Good to see everybody. Everybody doing well?
Yeah.
Wonderful. Well, like I said, we're going to get into an awesome passage of scripture here today in Romans chapter 3. So turn there in your Bibles to Romans 3. If you need a Bible, would you just raise your hand? Don't be shy. We want to just bring a Bible to you right where you're sitting. So if you want to follow along with us, which you'll want to do, we've got a lot to cover. Romans 3. Hold up your hand if you'd like a Bible brought to you. Anybody? Anybody need a Bible? You're all good? All right. Thank you. So Romans 3, and we got through the whole chapter in the first service, and I didn't think we were going to get through it all. So we're going to do the same here today, no matter what now, because we got nothing holding us back. So, but no, we'll be fine. We'll get through it. But listen, at the end of chapter 2, Paul was making the claim that no Jew was guaranteed a right standing with God based on their heritage, right? Based on the fact that they were just a Jew, as many Jews could say and claim, we're children of Abraham, so man, we're saved, we're good, we're going to heaven, we're right with God because of our heritage. No Jew was guaranteed heaven simply because they were a descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul knows that many objections could be raised by the Jews, and as he's been doing, he's been going through this courtroom trial, in a sense, looking to reveal the guilt of all of humanity. And as he's ended with the Jews, he started with the heathens at the end of chapter 1. He went through the moralist of chapter 2, and then into the religious Jews at the end of chapter 2. And he's really stating this, making this case to say that everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty before God, apart from Jesus Christ. And so now, many of the Jews could begin to think, well, listen, if we're not guaranteed heaven based on our heritage, based on our, being a descendant of Abraham, then is there any advantage to being a Jew? This is what Paul brings up in the first verse. And what Paul is going to do here now is he's going to kind of understand, as he's going through this passage, he's going to recognize that many people would indeed be having these objections to what Paul is trying to say now. And so it's like he begins to have this imagined Q&A session with his audience, with his readers. And he begins to point out some of these apparent objections that he knows these readers would probably be having. And he begins just to pose them, put them on the table. Listen, is this what we're saying? And he's going to answer these apparent questions that are coming up. So we see this trial of humanity comes to a conclusion in these first 20 verses of chapter 3. And it says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So here's the first question that Paul brings up. Is there any advantage to having the law and following it? Or basically what they're saying, is there an advantage to being a Jew? If you're telling us that there's no distinction before God, why then have we been called the chosen people of God? Why did God start with us and give us the law? Is there any advantage then? Here's the question that is being addressed, that Paul is supposing, and look at what Paul says. He emphatically answers in verse 2, certainly, or much in every way. Yes, there is advantages to you Jews, much in every way. Why? Because they were given the very word of God. That's what he says when he says, to them were committed the oracles of God at the end of verse 2. You Jews were given the oracles of God, the very word of God. You've heard the heart of God addressed to you. You've seen the very heartbeat of God for you. He's given you his instructions, his blueprint for the blessed life. They've been given much, much in every way, Paul says. And not only that, but the word of God was to direct them in their civil, social, and domestic lives. Think about the simple dietary commands given to ensure their health. Notice that God wasn't giving them these commands to say, listen, I'm going to test you to see if you're going to follow my word. So I'm going to make things really tough. I'm going to cancel out steak and lobster. No lobster for you, no shellfish. I'm going to make it so hard on you because I want to see if you're really committed to me. God wasn't doing any of that to make life hard for them, to test them. God says, listen, you guys won't know. You're going to blow it when you're cooking lobster. It's going to make you sick. So we're going to just cancel it. You don't know how to. So it's going to come in centuries down the road, which is to our advantage, of course. But God says, I'm going to exclude you from these things, not to hurt you, but to bless you. This is going to ensure greater health for you, you see. So God had this all covered for them long before the world became germophobes, as we can be. The law of Moses laid out specific dietary and sanitation laws that would ensure their protection from common diseases and sicknesses. And notice, you know, during the Middle Ages, when the plague was wiping out entire towns, there were Jewish neighborhoods that were largely going untouched from this sickness. Why? Because of their observance to these sanitation laws that they were upholding, that God had given them in his word. So even though the Jews had misused the law, there were still some practical advantages that they benefited from. God sought to bless them. Is there any advantage to us Jews? Yes, much in every way, Paul says. You've been given the very word of God that is meant to bless your life. And then he goes on to the second question. Look at verse 3. For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So here's the second question. Isn't the word of God broken or of no effect since some do not believe? What some of the readers may have imagined, may have thought is, listen, we know that everybody doesn't believe. Not everybody has turned to God. So does that mean that God's promises are null and void, that they're broken, that the word of God is of no effect? What does Paul say emphatically again? He answers, certainly not. No way, don't go there. Just because some people chose to go their own way and ignore God's commands and instructions, it by no means makes God's word untrue or of no effect. God's promises or his word, as we have it before us here, will never be broken, guys. God's word can never be broken. God can never go back on his word and say, well, I was going to do this, but nobody listened to me, so now I'm canceling it all out. That's not what God will ever do. This is my word, and this is what I'm going to uphold. And he'll be true to his word. And in fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 51:4, and he recounts David's sin with Bathsheba when David was confronted in that sin. And David replied in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, God, may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, God's word will be shown true even through the sinfulness of man. Now, there are some that will claim, I've gone to church. I've tried the Bible, and it just really has done nothing for me. I've given it a try, and it's done nothing for me. So does this mean that the Bible is empty of its promises or that it's void? Listen, if God's word promises me life and peace when I surrender to him, I need to accept it and believe it. When God's word tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, that when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Guess what? That's something we can bank on. That's a promise that's ready for you to lay hold of. To say that it did nothing for you or is of no effect, well, somebody's lying and it ain't God. To say that this word has done nothing for you simply means that you have not applied it to your lives and you've not lived it out. You've not followed it. Paul says here that every man, let God be true in verse 4, and every man a liar. God's promises are always yes and amen. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, when it says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In other words, when there's a promise that's spoken, we can lay hold on and say, amen, yes to that promise. That's true. That will not return void. I can hold on to that, depend on it, bank on it. That is good as gold right there. That's the word of God. That's the promises of God given to us. So Paul says, just because some believe or don't believe doesn't mean that God's word is of no effect. Certainly not. Goes on to the next question in verse 5 when he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So here's the third question now. If our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to be shining even brighter, then how can he be just in judging us and inflicting wrath? Basically, what they're asking here is God unjust? Is God unjust? Paul emphatically answers once more, certainly not in verse 6. No way, Jose, not a chance. We all know that God is going to judge the world. He's the final authority, right? That would be widely accepted by these religious Jews that Paul is addressing here, the beginning of chapter 3. They all knew that, we know that God is going to judge the world, that he has all authority. Yet if God had a hint of unrighteousness, then he would be unfit to judge the world. If there is any injustice in God, there's any unrighteousness, then he'd be unfit to judge the world. And that's kind of what they're claiming here. Isn't God unjust? Because if our unrighteousness then is allowing God's righteousness to be seen all the more, shouldn't he be thanking us? Shouldn't he be thanking us for our sinfulness? Because it makes God all the more true and showing his righteousness through his judgment. Is God unjust then in judging us? This is what people are saying. And Paul says, that's a preposterous conclusion. That's why he says in parentheses, I speak as a man. Oh, trust me, this is so far from any kind of thinking that I would have. I'm just speaking as a general human kind of thinking. But it's such a preposterous conclusion. It's a human argument. In fact, with that kind of argument, Paul shows how crazy it can get, because many people may begin to think that they can just keep on sinning and doing evil so that God will reveal his righteousness through dealing with that evil and sin. People may begin to think, if this is the case, then we'll just keep sinning because God will have to deal with that, and then he gets glorified in that as he squashes sin and wickedness. So if I can help him out in that, well, I'll just keep sinning. That's kind of how people think. Paul's like, what? You guys are out of your mind, you know? Paul shows how crazy that can be. In fact, Paul had to contend with that. And even people blaming him, because as Paul came on the scene, he begins to preach this gospel of grace, right? And people began to contend with Paul. Well, what do you mean we're not to live by the law anymore, but live in grace? What do you mean? That means that people can just go on and do their thing and sin and then just receive God's grace and be forgiven? That's ludicrous. People will just abuse that then. We can just go and party and sin and then be forgiven because grace is grace. Paul had to contend with that. In chapter 6, he will address that, and we'll save it for then when we get to it. Probably like in a couple of years, we'll be there, but we'll cover it then. But Paul had to deal with that in grace 6. You know, shall sin abound so that grace can abound all the more? No, I mean, we'll leave it till then. But Paul had to deal with that. And people were blaming him for almost, you know, teaching or implying that kind of message. Paul's saying, this is ludicrous here. This is not the case at all. Their condemnation is just, Paul says at the end of verse 8. He goes on in verse 9 to say, what then? Are we better than they? That's the fourth objection that they bring up. Not at all, Paul says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So fourth question here is, are you saying then that us Jews are better than the Gentiles? Or how it could be written out, looking at the original language, is they could be saying, are we any better off than the Gentiles? Are we better? Or it could be, are we worse off than the Gentiles? Are we in greater trouble? Paul emphatically says, not at all. No way. Uh-uh. Because Paul has been building this case since Romans 1:18, right? That all people, starting with the heathen, then addressing the hypocrite, the moralist, and then addressing the Hebrews, the religious. He's making this case that all people, regardless of where you are at in life, you are all under sin. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 9. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, everybody, that they are all under sin. Paul is concluding this judicial setting that we've been in, and he says, you Jews are guilty, and you Greeks or Gentiles, you're guilty as well. There's no distinction here. They've all been charged as sinners in need of saving. No good works, no good thinking or clean living can ever make you right with God. There's nothing that you can do to add to that plate that's going to cause you to have favor with God in and of yourselves. There's a problem inherent within humanity. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are all under sin. That's a heavy thing to say. That's a hard thing to receive. But this is where Paul is taking us. And that's why I wanted to get through the whole chapter today, because I don't want to leave us in this place of guilt and go, okay, we're all sinners, we're all guilty. Have a great Thanksgiving. God bless everybody. Because Paul's not wanting to leave it there. He's revealing all this to bring us to the gospel, to make the gospel shine even brighter, to say, here's the greatness of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to finish this chapter here today, to get us to that point. But listen, Paul, this is not a new teaching that Paul is bringing forward. This is not something that's been implemented only at the introduction of the New Testament. Paul comes on the scene. Okay, guys, we're going to change things up a little bit here, okay? We're going to say that you're all guilty. I know you people in the Old Testament thought everything was good, that you're all comfortable and right with God, but we're going to change things up here. We're going to say you're all guilty. Let's change things up. Paul says, no, this has always been the case. This has been addressed in the Old Testament. And so Paul, in the next few verses, he's going to quote many Old Testament scriptures to basically say that this is what God has already said for us. Look at verse 10. It says, as it is written. This is where Paul's going. Let's look at your Old Testament scriptures already. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So what we're going to see in these verses, from verses 10 to verse 18, we're going to see that man's character is depraved, verse 10 to 12. In verse 13 to 14, we're going to see that man's communication is depraved. And then in verses 15 and 18, we'll see that man's conduct is also depraved. As much as people may think that there's good in and of themselves or in others, the truth of God's word shows a different picture. The Russian poet Turgenev said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Interesting. You know what the heart of a good man is like? It ain't too pretty, is what he's saying. This passage reveals that, and it's often attacked by secular humanists as painting a depressing picture of humanity. Oh, don't talk about that stuff. That's just going to make people feel all the more condemned, and they're just going to wallow in self-pity. Oh, no, we've got to build people up. We've got to make people feel how good they are. And in fact, the basis of all man-made philosophy and religion is the innate goodness of man. This is the platform that many people want to start on. Oh, no, let's not tell people how bad they are. Let's tell people that there is good in them. And we just got to work and strive to bring that goodness out and to live in that goodness. Every person has that light shining within. They're thinking that man is essentially good, and whatever bad comes is really just a byproduct of their environment or external influences. That's really why there's wickedness and evil in the world, they'll say. And so what Paul writes here is not at all popular. This doesn't even get preached oftentimes from the pulpit in many churches. This is not popular, but we have to recognize the truth of it. None of us are righteous. Paul says, no, not one. Let's be clear on that. What about Billy Graham? No, not righteous. What about the person that sits in the front row of church? Righteous? No, not righteous. What about the Pope? Nowhere near it. Not at all. No one is righteous, the Bible says. Paul says, listen, let's not try to list and label and say, what about this person? What about that person? Paul just says, let's get this clear. There's none righteous. No, not one. Nobody is righteous. In verses 10 to 12 here, Paul quotes, you guys are pretty good though, let me tell you. All right? I give thumbs up to you people sitting in the front row. You are a little bit more holy than the rest of them. I'll tell you that. But you're still not righteous, that's all. Okay. Now, in verses 10 and 12, Paul's going to quote from Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. And he does it again, referring to the Old Testament, to say, it's nothing new, guys. It's showing the total depravity of humanity. Now, when we read, there's none who does good, that can leave more than a few people feeling a little bit slighted. Wait a second, Brent, you don't know me. Paul, you don't know what I've been through. I do a lot of good things. I serve in soup kitchens. I've been on mission trips. I've done a lot of good things. What do you mean there's none who does good? Listen, it's true that there are many people who have done good things. And we're not against that. We're not saying don't do good things. But the problem is that we compare those good things to the wrong standard. Because when we compare them next to the goodness of God, to what God sees as being the right standard of righteousness and goodness, we find that whatever we can bring is eventually going to fall short. Think about three swimmers that are attempting to swim from Vancouver to Hawaii. That first swimmer gets out, a little bit of a weak swimmer. He swims out. He gets maybe about 20 yards offshore, in over his head. He starts panicking and starts flailing. And he eventually sinks and drowns. Next swimmer, a little bit more intermediate of a swimmer. He starts going. He starts swimming out there. He starts, you know, rounding the corner around Stanley Park. He's going, this is pretty good. Suddenly he gets caught up in some currents, and he starts struggling, and he sinks and drowns. Third swimmer is an experienced swimmer. And he starts going out there, and he's swimming. He's just giving it. Soon he starts seeing Vancouver Island in the near distance, and he's thinking, oh, this is going to be good. No problem. Hawaii's just, you know, going to be fine. Well, eventually, he starts struggling, and he sinks, and he swims. Now, do you look at that last guy and say, man, that guy's a great swimmer. He's a great swimmer next to those first two that didn't get very far, but the reality is, he's every bit of fish food as the first two guys, right? They've all got something in common, that they're wet and they're dead, all right? This guy didn't make it anywhere near where he wanted to go. Doesn't matter who the better swimmer was, nobody got close to Hawaii. And you see, it's that way in our walk with the Lord. Nobody can do good enough or find righteousness in and of themselves. There's no one that even seeks after God, Paul says in verse 11. There's no one that even seeks after God. And that's apart from the Holy Spirit drawing them in. It's been rightfully said, there are many that seek the benefits of God, yet they flee from the person of God. How true that is. There are a lot of people that are seeking the benefits. They want to receive the, you know, the perks that come from saying that they know God, but they don't want no relationship with God. They seek the benefits, but not the person of God. Now keep in mind, guys, this is referring to the unregenerate person, meaning the person that hasn't opened their heart to the Spirit of God, that hasn't been born again. It's a completely different story for those that are born again, who are living for the Lord. Because Jeremiah will tell us that, and in verse 29, verse 13, that you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. That call goes out. But the reality is, those people that don't open their heart to God, there's none that are seeking God. Many of the Jews looked like they were, but they were just putting on an external show. They were going through the motions, but they wanted nothing to do with having right relationship with God. There's none that seeks after God, the Bible tells us. So after looking at the unrighteous character that's inherent with man, Paul moves on to look at the unrighteous communication of man. It's like Paul's putting humanity under this X-ray now, this X-ray of God, and he's revealing all these different, you know, internal organs that God designed to be used for instruments of righteousness, but yet man has turned them into instruments of wickedness. And look at what he says here in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In these two verses, Paul is quoting now again, as we're looking at what the Old Testament has to say in regards to these same things. He quotes from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7. Paul deals with the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. All components that contribute to our speech, to our communication, right? And that's important, because as the Bible shows us, as Jesus spoke, what comes out of our mouths reveals what's really going on in our hearts. It says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 to 35, brood of vipers, Jesus says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And yet these people, they're using their instruments that God has designed to be used for evil. Paul gives that bleak picture of humanity, and there doesn't seem to be much good treasure tucked away in their hearts, being revealed by how they speak. Paul says that there's a stench like an open tomb coming from their throat. Their tongues are used to lie and deceive. There's snake venom dripping from their lips. That's what that poison of asps is. And their mouths are full of rottenness. Then we move from their conduct or their communication to their conduct. And we see that their talk matches, or their walk matches their talk. And that's, we want that to happen when we're speaking the things of God. We want our walk to match our talk. But for these people, their walk is matching their talk, but they're both in a negative, destructive way. Notice what we read there, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So in these last few verses, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, verse 7 to 8, and Psalm 36, verse 1. And they're not only talking in a sinful way, like I said, they're carrying it into their walk and they're running in a sin. They're not just doing some kind of drive-by, sort of checking things out from a distance. Oh, what's going on over there? It says they're just running into it. Headstrong. Their feet are swift to shed blood, it says. Their walk is bent on destruction. Notice it says that destruction and misery are in their ways. People that say, living a life without restraint is the only way that I can be happy. The only way that I can really be satisfied. I don't want rules. I don't want regulations. I just want to be free to live my own life. Don't give me any rules. Don't give me any restraint. And yet, Paul says, here's the situation for you. You that don't want any kind of restraint or guidelines, it says, misery are in your ways. You're going to experience misery. Misery, you're going to be company with misery when you're saying, I don't want to go God's way, I'm going to go my own way. Destruction and misery. Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Leads in destruction and death. Going your own way. When God says simply, I've got a better way for you. God has offered people true life, the blessed life, but there are many that choose their own way. And it ends in fatality. As Paul says, the way of peace they have not known. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you're going, man, all I've really wanted is to just experience peace. All I've wanted is just to experience some kind of joy, satisfaction, and blessing. There is a way to have that. But there's only one way. And it comes through Jesus Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to experience true life, it's found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in a church or a religion. It's not found in rules. It's found in a person of Jesus Christ. And God has spelled it out for us right here. He says, listen, there's a way that people are going. But when they go their own way, apart from God's way, it's destruction and misery. And there's no peace in it. And when it comes down to it all, the reason for this is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. People feel they can get away with sin because there's no proper fear or respect of God. They take him lightly, they dismiss him, and they just continue on in their wickedness, thinking that everything's gonna work itself out or be all right. And Paul builds this case of the wickedness of man to show that they're all guilty before God, and they have no one to blame but themselves. Look at what verse 19 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So as Paul wraps up this trial, this verdict is not a pleasant one. It's as though he says here, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have in an airtight way established the fact that all people are guilty. This is where Paul's leading us here. Now, nobody will be able to say in that day, but wait, Lord, I've been a good person. Or, God, I've only broken a few of your laws. I've been pretty good next to that person. Again, as soon as we compare ourselves to this person, understand you're comparing yourself to the wrong standard. You're just comparing yourself to that beginner swimmer that couldn't get far offshore. We got to compare ourselves to Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So you could keep 9 of the 10 commandments. You could keep 9 3/4 of the 10 commandments. And yet you stand before God and you say, God, look at this. Look at how good I've been. 9 3/4 of the law I've upheld. God says, what about that 1/4? Guilty. Because if you've broken just one part of it, it's as though you've broken it all. The verdict is the same. You're guilty. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, Lord, look at all that I've done. God, check this out. Look at how good of a person I am. You see, we're going to stand before God and every mouth is going to be stopped. We're going to have nothing to offer. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. As much as we might think it's doing good and there's nothing wrong with doing good, but don't base your standing with God based on your works and based on your goodness. It'll never mount up to what we need to have for the righteousness of God. So every mouth will be stopped, and the world becomes guilty before God. So verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So people might say, well, If we can't keep the law, then what's the point of it? Why did God give it? If it just exposes us, then why do we have... That's exactly the reason. Because it exposes our sin and our guilt. The law is meant to reveal to us that we're sinners in need of something greater than our own works. We're in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. By the law, or for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we didn't have the law, we would never understand that we were breaking God's commands and guilty of it. It's like when I'm driving down the road and I'm ignoring all the, or not seeing all the speed limit signs and driving down. And if I don't see them, I'm just like going, you know, hey, everything's great. Everything's perfect. My wife can ask, are you going over the speed limit? I'm like, I don't even know what the speed limit. I'm fine. Doing all right, you know. But the minute I see the speed limit sign and I know that I'm going over it, suddenly I realize I'm breaking the law. I'm guilty. That speed limit sign is there to reveal to me if I'm walking or driving in rightness or in wrongness, if I'm breaking the law or not. That's what the law of God is meant to do. The minute that we come in contact with it, the minute that we see it, it reveals to us that we're guilty. I can't uphold this. I can't live it. The law lets me see that I can never be righteous by keeping the law. Paul himself was walking through life thinking that he was a righteous person, man. I've upheld the law, everything's great. Suddenly when he realized that the law says thou shalt not covet, he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm guilty. I thought I was doing so good, I was living so religious, so pious. I was upholding the law, suddenly I realized I'm guilty. And he gets into that conundrum in Romans chapter 7, which we'll get to in a couple of years. And so we see the struggle that he was going through. But the law revealed to him that he was guilty. The law reveals our sin. Listen, the law was not meant to make us holy. It was meant to reveal that we are not holy. The law was not meant to make you holy. The law was meant to reveal that you are not holy. So this whole section of Paul has been putting humanity on trial from Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. This whole trial, this court case that humanity has been brought into, it's a heavy section. It's a condemning section. Now we might ask, why do we have to study this? Because how are we going to understand salvation unless we understand what we've been saved from? Why would we ask for mercy if we don't believe we deserve judgment? How can we be thankful for the work of Christ if we think we can work our way to God? And how will we be amazed by God's grace if we're not appalled by our own sin? This is why we need to look through this. This is why Paul brings it up. Again, this is not popular teaching. This is not something that pastors love to jump into. Let me just tell all you how guilty you are, sinners. You're dismissed. You know, it's not fun. But Paul says, we need to see this. We need to study through this so that we can see what God has really done for us, what we have in God. And this is exactly where Paul wants to take us. The famous 19th century architect, William Jay of Bath, was an old man when he said, my memory is failing, but there are two things that I never forget. That I'm a great sinner, and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That I'm a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. This is exactly what Paul brings us to next year. As we look at the terms of the gospel confirmed now, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This transition starts with two lovely words, but now. We've seen this black backdrop of humanity, and it's meant to reveal this dark, bleak picture. But just like a jeweler sets down that black cloth in order for that jewel to shine and shimmer all the more, now Paul says, let's get ready to bring the gospel now and shine the light of the gospel upon this black backdrop, because the gospel is just going to transform your life and it is going to shine brightly in your way. This transition takes us from the judgment of God to the justification from God. The judgment of God to the justification from God. You see, this righteousness of God is not shown to us, is now shown to us, and it is completely, as Paul says, separate from the law. Do you see that? In verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What does that mean? That the law can never make you righteous. Doing good things can never make you righteous. We can never earn our way to God. The law shows our sin, but that law can never clean us up. It's like when you stand in front of a mirror, and that mirror suddenly exposes, man, I got some dirt on my face. But nobody in the right mind is going to take that mirror off the wall and start scrubbing their face with it. If you do, we should talk. But that mirror's not going to help you. That mirror only shows and reveals your dirtiness. The law is meant to show our dirtiness, our sinfulness, but the law can't clean us up. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is now getting revealed to us. Luther said that the function of the law is not to justify, but to terrify. That's kind of true. The law isn't to justify, but to terrify, to make us realize, I'm in trouble on my own. I need help. And now that help is shining forth. That help is coming our way, and it's through Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, you see, demands that the sinner dies. His righteousness demands the sinner's death, but his love desires the sinner's eternal happiness. There's a conundrum here, right? There's a paradox going on, because God, if he's just, he needs to judge sin. But he loves the sinner. He wants to save them. How can he exercise his judgment and save the sinner? The gospel reveals how God can save sinners without compromising his righteousness, and that's what we're going to look at. But the righteousness of God, as Paul says, it's been witnessed now by the law and the prophets, as Paul says there in verse 21. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. How so? Well, through the sacrificial system that required the shedding of blood upon the animals to atone for sin. It was witnessed and seen through types and symbols through the Old Testament. It was seen through direct prophecies. And the righteousness of God is all linked to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Jesus became sin so that he could pay the penalty for our sin, and so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Best deal going on right now. Best deal you'll ever have. We exchange our sin for his righteousness. And notice this. Earlier, Paul had made the case that all are guilty. Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction. All are guilty. But now Paul says that all can receive the righteousness of God. How? It's through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. All can receive that. Both Jew and Gentile. Again, there's no distinction now. There's no distinction in our guilt, but now there's no distinction in how we're saved. We all come to God on the same platform, which is we're sinners in need of saving. We're sinners unable to save ourselves. Lord, help us. For all have sinned, Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's commands. We're all in need now of saving. That's exactly what Paul is trying to point out to us and reveal to us, that we're all in need of saving. Starting in verse 23 now, Paul begins this long, run-on sentence all the way from verse 23 to the end of verse 26 as he begins to reveal this glorious gospel, this great good news. And it's like as he's writing, he just can't stop himself. It's like just run-on sentence. It's like, I just keeps going and going. Look at what we read here. There's no periods, because he's just like, I ain't stopping. This is just so good. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow. That's a mouthful right there. And it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? So we'll just keep moving on here. Verse 27. You guys got that? Well, maybe we should break this down a little bit, I guess. Listen, Paul says, first of all, verse 24, that we're what? Justified. Justified freely by his grace. That word justified means that we have been declared righteous. I love that. Justification is more than just a covering over of sin, more than just a pardon of our sin. It speaks of a removal of sin where it will not be held against us. I love that. That we're justified. Break it down. Just as if I've never sinned. That's how God sees you when you have, through faith, come to Jesus Christ and repented of your sin and put your trust in him, you are now justified just as if you've never sinned. You're not just, your sin isn't just covered. Or some of it seeps out a little bit, you know, out of the corners, like, oh man, I thought you'd tuck it back in, you know, just cover that up, Lord. It's removed, it's gone. And Paul goes on to say, you're justified freely by his grace. I love that word freely. Understand, we can't expect to pay the Lord back. Don't think that, well, okay, Lord, you saved me by your grace, so that's great, but now I think I should try to do my part now and earn that. We can't, it's free. You can't undermine what Jesus had to go through. Jesus had to go through great cost to save you. He not only died on a cross, he was beaten. He was humiliated. He suffered great torment. He was on the cross for the very first time, separated from God the Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's never experienced that before, separation from the Father. And he went through that for you and for me because that was the debt of sin. That was the price of sin. You think of his bleeding, bloodied back and the thorns on his head and the blood dripping down, the nails through his hand. That was the effects of sin, guys. And he bore our sin. He took the judgment of God for us. Don't think that you can say, hey, let me help you out with that now. Let me try to earn some of that. You can't. You make a mockery then of what Jesus had to go through if you think that you can contribute to that. It's free, and that word is the idea of being without charge. God has taken your sin, and he's not just put it in the debit column. He's taken us out of the debit column and put us into the credit column. He's credited us with his righteousness now. And that word freely is a Greek word, dorian. It's also used in John 15, verse 25, which says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's the word dorian, without a cause. So you could put it this way in our verse here in Romans 3, that we have been justified without cause. It means, did you do anything to deserve it? No, it's without cause. Did I contribute to it? No, it's without cause. Did I do something to cause me to be justified? No, it's without cause. It's free, justified freely by the grace that has been bestowed upon you. How good is that, guys? That is an incredible gift that will never have any match or equal to it. It is an incredible gift. It's all by his grace. Grace is getting that which we don't deserve. But he showed this unmerited favor toward us simply because of his love and goodness. And Paul goes on to say, that is true. Redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption speaks of paying a price to buy back. Now there's three general Greek words in the New Testament to speak of redemption. The first one is agorazo, which means to buy and sell again. The agora was the place where slaves were bought and sold. The second word is exagorazo, which spoke of one who bought a slave for life, never returned him, but he remained a slave. But our word here in our text is the Greek word a polytrosis, which means to purchase for the purpose of setting one free, never to be a slave again. Guys, this is what Jesus did for you when it speaks of that it's through the redemption of Christ Jesus. It means that he paid the price to set you free. But he didn't pay the price to say, come and follow me and be my slave. Come and follow me and serve me. He paid the price to buy you, to purchase you, but to set you free. To say, you are no longer under bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the law, bondage to works. You are set free. And he who the Son has made free is what? Free indeed. You're free, people, because of the redemption of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary. You have been set free. Walk in that freedom. Don't put yourself back under bondage to the law. Don't put yourself back under bondage to say, well, I gotta do my part now. I gotta serve the Lord. We do not serve the Lord out of debt or duty. We do it out of devotion. We do it because we love him, because he loved us first. We do it because he's a good, gracious God. And every bit of service, every bit of act that we do has to be done out of devotion. Never do it out of debt or duty. Because you're putting yourself back under bondage where Jesus has said, I've set you free from that. You're redeemed. And then whom God set forth as a propitiation. This speaks of a substitute sacrifice. Jesus came and he took our place on the cross. And then Paul, he connects that word propitiation with mercy seat. That's how that word can be translated right here. Mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat? The mercy seat sat, it was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. And the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And the priest would come in with the blood of the sacrificed animal. And he'd come with that blood and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, as a way of atoning for the sins of the nation. Over the mercy seat hovered the presence of God. God said, it is here at the mercy seat that I'll meet with you. Above the mercy seat hovered the presence of God. Below the mercy seat sat the demands of the law. Because remember in the Ark of the Covenant, they were told to put the tablets of the law, the commandments in that Ark of the Covenant. So below the lid, the mercy seat sat the demands of the law, but above sat the presence of God. And between the two, on that blood-stained lid, God's mercy and his justice were reconciled by the blood of a sacrifice. The mercy seat was the one place on earth where men and women could obtain mercy from God. And today, there's only one place to find mercy. It's no longer in a lid. It's in the Lord, Jesus Christ, who has become that propitiation for us, that substitute, that sacrifice by which we now find mercy, by which the judgment of God can be appeased and expiated, where that judgment of God can be appeased and we can be now righteous before God. Jesus' death not only covered our sins, but it did away with them completely. It appeases the wrath of God and satisfies his need to judge sin. This is how the justice of God can be reconciled with us sinners, to us being made righteous in him. It's through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, to which he's justified us, he's redeemed us, he's become the propitiation for us, that is removed, done away with sin completely. Notice Paul goes on to say, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, in times past, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices provided a temporary covering for their sin. God was bearing with their sin. But the work of Jesus now, the work that Jesus provided for us on the cross of Calvary, our sin was no longer passed over. It was completely paid for. Our sin no longer passed over, but it's paid for. It's removed. It's taken care of. It's no longer held against us. This is how God demonstrated his righteousness. You see, people may wonder, how can God forgive sinners of their sin and yet still be a just God? That's the question I posed earlier. Does that not compromise his integrity? How can God balance these things out? Yet, it's through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that God can justify sinners who put their faith in Jesus and yet still exercise his justice. At the cross, we see the fullness of God's wrath that was manifested, but it's also the place that we see the magnitude of his love. This is how God can reconcile all these things. I can be just in judging sin, but I can also reveal my justice in justifying the sinner. It's through Jesus Christ. It all meets through the mercy of Jesus and through the work of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Only God could find a way to fulfill both his justice and yet show his mercy and love at the same time. That was demonstrated at the cross. Thank you, Jesus. So, Paul goes on to say in verse 27, we conclude here with this. Where is boasting then? And by conclude with this, I mean nothing. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So listen, when we look to Jesus And when we look at what Jesus has done and what he's brought us, how he's brought us into right standing with God through his sacrifice, is there ever anything that we can boast in of ourselves? Is there anything that we can say, hey, thank you, Jesus, for that great work you did 2,000 years ago, but look at what I've been doing. Look at this work. Lord, isn't this great? Oh, man, I feel so confident now that I'm going to heaven because of what I've done. There's nothing, Paul says, that we have to boast in. Because Jesus has done the work. Jesus has provided the way. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or, for us, apart from any good works. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, it means simply not that you have a faith that there's a God or that, oh, I kind of believe that Jesus, you know, did these great things. Your faith means that you've put your trust in Jesus to be your Savior. That you've recognized I'm a sinner, guilty, and I'm in trouble on my own. And I surrender my life to Jesus. I put my faith and my trust in his work to provide my righteousness. That's what it means by having faith in Jesus Christ. So it's through faith in him, apart from the deeds of the law. Our only hope is faith in Jesus. Because any works that we have, we put it up next to Jesus, and Jesus is that perfect straight ruler that only reveals our bent, that we're all bent, we're all crooked. Our good works, man, we thought they were in line, we thought they were good, but we put them up to that perfect straight ruler, and we realize, man, this is all out of joint. This is whack, man, this is bent, this is a problem. But our only hope is faith in him. This is how we have a right standing with God. This is how we receive the righteousness of God. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Listen, there's only one God and there's only one way to salvation. We can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. But wait a second, what about my upbringing? What about my background? I was brought up in this church. Or I was brought up doing these things. What about that? Oh, no, it makes no difference. There's only one way. Circumcision has no help to you. Uncircumcision means nothing. Jew, Gentile, this background, that background, it all means nothing. There's only one way to salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in him. Paul says, well, what about the law? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul ends now making sure that there's no confusion in this. Paul asks that question. Do we make the law void then through our faith? Does faith mean that the law means nothing to us any longer? Paul again says no. In fact, it's our faith in Christ that establishes the law, because Jesus came and what did he do? He fulfilled the law. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we simply establish the law. The law was meant to do what again? To lead us to Christ. Paul says in Galatians, it was that tutor meant to lead us along in the ways of God, but eventually to bring us to Christ. And when we have the fulfillment of Christ, we don't need the law any longer. It's established, it's fulfilled. The law's purpose was to drive us to Christ. The law's purpose is to convert the soul. So, do we make void the law? No, the law is good, but the Bible says the law is perfect, converting the soul. And we can use the law when we're sharing with people. People that are proud that say, oh no, I'm good, I'm going to heaven because why? I'm a good person. What do? We bring them to the law. You give the law to the proud. You say, hey, let's see how good of a person. Let's take the good person test. How many lies have you told? Oh, God, lies. Come on. That's not a big deal. How many? I don't know. I've lost track. I don't know. What do you call a person who tells lies? A liar. Well, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? You ever used his name as a cuss word? Well, come on. It's not everybody does that. It's no big deal. Well, you're blasphemy. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your eyes? Because the Bible says, Jesus says, if you looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, it's as though you commit adultery with her in your heart. Well, yeah, I've done that, but that's not a big deal. But you see, by their own admission then, they're a lying, adulterer, blasphemer at heart. And the Bible says those people have no part in the kingdom of God. That's what the law does. It exposes their guilt. But to the humble, give them the grace of God. God's provided a way. Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to save you of your sin. That if you put your trust in him, you can be saved. You can be forgiven, pardoned, and have the righteousness of God. That when you meet God one day, you're going to stand before him righteous, despite what you've done, despite who you are, through the righteousness of Christ. So faith only establishes the law. The law is still good. The law is still helpful. But the law will never save you. No amount of good works will ever save you. We need Jesus to do that. And he's done the work. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this text. Powerful passage in Romans here. That reveals to us not only our guilt, but the way to be righteous. Lord, I'm amazed that you have provided this for us. I'm amazed that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin, that we could exchange our sin for the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. This weekend, as we have Thanksgiving, there's nothing more that we could be more thankful of and have gratitude in than the work Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. So today we just say thank you, Lord, and help us to grow in this faith. Help us to know that it's not by what we do, but by what has been done already. And may we continue on in faith, living by grace. Thank you that you set us free. Thank you that you have atoned for our sin, become the propitiation that has canceled out the debt of sin. Thank you that you've done these things, Lord. So may we go here today rejoicing, not feeling condemned, not feeling guilty, because that's been removed in you, Jesus. So may we go here rejoicing, joyful, glad, with hearts overflowing with gratitude of your goodness and grace. So I pray these things in your awesome name, Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Listen, before you get up,